Well, thank you again, Mr. Shoemaker. Thank you all for the special music. I really enjoy that song. Every time I hear it, I think it's Hillsong who sings it, and they sing a little more peppier version than we do, but that's all right. It's a beautiful song. Those CDs that I mentioned, they're actually DVDs, so you can listen and watch if you'd like. So please help yourself. But the letter to the seven churches, I want to start with that. This is in Revelation chapter 2 and two and three, actually. It contains a number of commonalities. And I know probably before this year is over, you're going to get tired of hearing about Revelation because we've talked a lot about it, and we're going to continue to talk a lot about it. But there's a lot in it. But these commonalities you think about in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, they're, number one, it's a direct letters, from Jesus Christ. And all are written to the messenger of each one of these churches. Now each one begins with a very descriptive title to the speaker. After the introduction of this, then Jesus Christ immediately says, "What? I know your works." After he addresses, makes a specific connection, then he says, "I know your works." That should get everybody at attention. Wow. He does. He knows our works. Each letter also has a similar conclusion. We talked about this just a couple of weeks ago. It contains the sentence, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And then there's another one. Another one we'll talk about today. It is, "He who overcomes." There's much more to go with that. He who overcomes. It's followed by specific promises. It's very encouraging and very interesting. From these repeated statements, though, we can see that Christ is doing what? He's evaluating. He's evaluating the works of his people. He's evaluating our hearts, our minds, our attitudes, our actions. Everything that makes us a Christian, he's evaluating. He's evaluating. And he's very deeply interested in whether we take it to the next level, and that is overcoming. That's what he wants to know. Are we going to overcome? And if we do, faithfully, then he says, "I have this promise for you." And there's quite a few of them. In each message, he promises to reward this overcomer, that you and I, the conqueror, that's you and I, with blessings far surpassing any material treasures that we might have or want in this world. Now my plan, and it didn't work out, was to make a handout and give you all a list, which I have at home. And I can email you if you would like. But I'm going to give you the short version of this list of the promises he makes to each one of these seven churches. And you don't have to turn there. You can just jot these scriptures down. But the first one is eating from a tree of life. He who overcomes will eat from a tree of life. That's Revelation 2 and verse 7. The next one is not being hurt by the second death. It's Revelation 2 verse 11. The next one is having hidden manna to eat and a white stone containing a new name. Revelation 2 verse 17. And then another one, holding power over the nations and receiving the morning star. It's Revelation 2, verse 26 through 28. The next one is being clothed in white garments and having one's name secure in the book of life. Very important. Revelation 3, verse 5. The next one is being made a pillar in the temple of God and receiving the names of God, the New Jerusalem, and Jesus Christ. Revelation 3, verse 12. You notice three of these promises contain something about a name. It's pretty special. And finally, this last promise that he gives directly to the churches here is receiving the right to sit with Christ on his throne. Revelation 3, verse 12, or 21. But there's another promise that I want to add to this. I'm not adding to it. He's adding to it. I want to show you he's adding to it. Revelation 21, in verse 7. Revelation 21, verse 7. This is kind of the ultimate promise from God, if you will. Revelation 1 verse 7 says, "He who has overcome shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Now, sometimes we take that just to mean, all things. Well, what, this, that, the other? No, it's everything. He who overcomes shall inherit absolutely everything that God has to offer. That's what he's saying here. It's hard to imagine a greater reward or blessing than what he said right here in verse 7. All of those whom God has called and will call understand the importance of overcoming. But here's the question. How? How do we overcome? That's usually the hard part. In Revelation, go back to Revelation chapter 12. God describes in advance here those who will overcome. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 and 11. Revelation 12, starting at verse 10. "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren who accuses them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him." And this is how. "By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death." So what you see here, John hears this loud voice. This loud voice speaking about what? Speaking to our brethren, you and I, our fellow brethren, the ones we have all this in common with, who have overcome. Overcome what? Well, they have overcome Satan. But it's not just that simple. That's not just the end of it, because there's so much more with that. In doing so, this encompasses more than just overcoming the spirit being, Satan. Satan is the ruler of this world. And just a reference is John 12, 31. So those who overcome him, and that's what he says, that's the promise he makes, and that's what we are to do, those who overcome him also have to overcome his dominion. This world. And then there's more. Then we still have to overcome our human nature. You see how all this builds? It's not just this one, it's everything. But if we want to have the blessings of all, as God says, they who overcomes will inherit all, we have to overcome all the evil of this world. We need to understand and realize that Satan, his dominion, this world, this is all the source of the fiery darts that he hurls at us on a daily basis. Those fiery darts are things that come to our mind, that tempt us, that say, this is a little thing, it won't hurt you. Two or three little things, it will hurt you. This is what we're talking about here. These fiery darts, sometimes they're just little darts. We have to watch. We have to be careful. When God's people are shown overcoming Satan and this world and this human nature, then and only then they can understand that it includes overcoming every little detail that Satan instigates. And again, it's the little things. We've talked about this 100 times. It's the little things. Now, I always go back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The little things. They couldn't have just been taken off the street, so to speak, and said, hey, listen, you know, this is your choice. I'm going to throw you in the fiery furnace if you don't denounce God, and then had that opportunity. If that would have been the case, if their life would have started, spiritual life would have started right then, and they would have thrown them in the furnace, they probably would have burned. But they said all along, they overcame the little things, all along the way. So when the big thing came, they could say with boldness, I will not deny God. I will not, no matter what, deny the God that I believe in, that I trust. And that is how we have to handle this world. It's the little things. The little things are what will take somebody down. Revelation 12 here, in verse 11, it gives three descriptions of those who overcome Satan, those who overcame, because this is also talking not just the present, but the future. And understanding this, it will provide a very clear roadmap in how we apply our own efforts with God's help, absolutely, to overcome and to stand to inherit all things. First, they overcame Satan by what? The blood of the Lamb. That was the first thing we read. If you remember reading that, that was the first thing we saw there. They overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb. This most obviously has the meaning of the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the first and foremost of our whole process of overcoming. This has to be at the top of the line. This goes right back to putting God first in everything. That's the end of the story. Has to be there. This shows how we are justified by our faith through God, only by God. And then we are in the process of being, if you want to use that word, redeemed. It's a process of salvation. This is what it is. And it's called the purchase price of the church. Look at Acts chapter 20. And sometimes it's easy to talk about the purchase price of the church. Well, that's the church. That doesn't mean me. Who is the church? We are the church. Every individual sitting here is the church. The church is not the building. The building. You know, God doesn't need to buy the building, especially with the blood of Christ. He's for us. It's personal. Acts 20, verse 28. It says, therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. And there it is. His blood pays the price, the debt, that you and I incur when we sin. We all know Romans 3. I'm not going to turn here. Romans 3:25. Romans 6:23. All these talk about sin. Sin is transgression of law. Sin, the wage of sin or death. If we had to pay our own debt in this matter, the fact of the matter is we wouldn't live long enough to be able to overcome anything, because we sin so often. And it's the little sins. You know, it's the little things. We don't mean to. We don't leave here today with the attitude that I'm going to go out and sin. At least we better not. If we do, then we probably ought to talk. But we leave here and we sin involuntarily. It doesn't matter. It's still a sin. And these are the sins that Christ paid for, willingly paid for. And this is what we're talking about. The fact that our sins are taken away when we genuinely repent, it means that we can get up tomorrow and we can keep walking this road to the kingdom of God without having it cut short by the penalty of that death of sin. We can rest assured now. But there's a lot more here we need to notice. In verse 10, Satan is shown continually accusing the brethren. He loves nothing more than to go to God and tattle on you and I for the little things that we do, inadvertently do. Maybe, hopefully not we mean to, but he's acting as a, if you want to call it, a perpetual plaintiff in the God's court of law here. And he's always bringing charges of sin against each and every one of us as God's brethren. And this is nothing new. A very similar thing happened to Joshua back in Zechariah. It was Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3 here. Starting verse 1. Zechariah 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan. Now just picture this in your mind as we read this. Think about this. This is now Joshua is brought before the angel of the Lord and Satan. And he's right there. And it's time to fess up. Or it's time to talk about what just happened, what you've done in your life. So standing right, pick this back up. Angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered, and he spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquities from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." Joshua was the high priest. Joshua still had sin in his life, but he repented of his sins, like you and I need to do on a daily basis. Joshua was high priest after Judah returned from Babylon. And here, he represents the whole nation. What we need to consider here is that Satan probably does not have to lie one bit in his accusations when he goes before God and accuses you and I. He probably doesn't have to lie. It's probably true. Now, he might embellish it a little bit, but it's probably true. Joshua here is described as wearing these filthy garments, and it represented the nation. It represented tremendous sin. This is exactly like the representation of Jesus Christ when he was hanging on the cross after that horrible, terrible beating. The one that beat him beyond recognition. That beating, them scars, the blood, the torn flesh, all that represented the sins of the world. And that was for you and I. Joshua, wearing the filthy garments here, represented the sins of that nation. The filth, the sins of the nation. It was observed. Satan did not have to fabricate that. Yet, the amazing thing here is, the blessed thing here is, God chose to take away those iniquities rather than exact the wages of sin that was required. And it's that same manner as found in Revelation 12, verse 10 that we already read. Satan charges against God's people. He goes to God every day. And he tattles on you and I for all the little things that we've done today. And tomorrow he'll be right back there again. Satan is aware of the sins of God's people. And he is probably pretty accurate in pointing them out when we miss the mark. And we miss the mark a lot. So you see, brethren, this is where the payment of sin comes in. And this is why it is so critical that you and I overcome. We have to. There is no other choice. Not only does God pay the debt of those whom he is working with, but the fact is that he removes the iniquity. He removes the sin. He removes the guilt. And this adds another factor. Notice Hebrews chapter 9. This is what Paul had to say. Hebrews chapter 9, starting verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is what it does. Even though we sin every day, this price, the blood of the Lamb, it cleanses our conscience from dead works. We have to act on that. We have to repent. We have to be sorry for our sins, and we have to quit doing them as much as possible. And anytime we do, acknowledge it, repent, and move forward again. If we do this in the right attitude, in the right frame of mind, God will continue to forgive us. We see that it says Christ's blood cleanses our conscience from dead works. He does this to serve the living God. I think this is a great section of Scripture, because even though Christ did all this, and we have so much honor and glory and respect for God and for Christ, he pointed it right back to God the Father. He said he did all this for us. Why? So that we will serve the living God. Brother, here's the thing. We know what we have done. We know what we've done this week. We know what we've done today. We know. Nobody else might know. We know. Satan does too. That's the scary part. Satan does too. And at times, he uses that knowledge in those little, remember, fiery darts we talked about. He uses those to discourage us. He uses that to bring us down. He uses that to get us to feel lonely, feel worthless, and to the point of feeling even wretched, and start thinking that, well, we are so far off that we may as well give up. That's his goal, and it starts with the little things. He wants us to start thinking and believing that God could absolutely no way possibly love somebody like me and accept us into his family. However, when we acknowledge our sins to God, when we truly and faithfully repent and ask God for the forgiveness that he's promised us, that's when Christ's blood applies. It applies to us, and it applies to our conscience, and it clears our conscience. You know, sometimes we sin and we get over the sin, but we always have that guilt in the back of our mind. This, the blood of Christ, cleanses that guilt. And that's comforting. We have to take that and use it. Let's take a quick look at Hebrews here, chapter 12. Chapter 12, read verses 1 and 2 here. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, we may still feel remorse, and that's fine. But this cleansing of the conscience, it means that we are not left wallowing in the mire. It means that we have to pick ourselves up. But even better, that the God is there to pick us up. If we have the right attitude, we want to move forward. It means that heaviness due to the guilt of the sin that we committed in the past is lifted. It's gone. You know, the shield of faith, it quenches those fiery darts that we talked about. And a major part of our belief, our religion, what we are doing here, is that faith. Faith is our confidence. It's our confidence in this atoning sacrifice of the Lamb of God. So, as we are seeing now, I hope that it is becoming very clear that God is extremely interested in each and every one of us. And He's extremely interested in whether we as His people will overcome Satan. And certainly this includes the world. We have to overcome the world, which is the devil, his influence, his shape, what he's done to it, and it goes to our own human nature. That is a big part of our overcoming. And Satan still influences that. No matter how close we are to God, Satan will keep trying to influence that, to knock us off track. As I was having a conversation earlier, it's the one who quits and gives up. That's the one Satan doesn't bother, because he doesn't need to. He's already won. But it's the one who tries and tries to draw closer and closer to God. That's the one Satan goes after the most. That's when the fiery darts get a little bigger and a little bigger. And next thing you know, they're arrows. And then they're spears. And they will hit the mark if we're not careful. So understanding Revelation 12 verse 11 that we read earlier, it indicates that the first element in overcoming is by and through the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, in addition to paying the death penalty for our sins and cleansing our conscience, as he said here, the blood of the Lamb, it also does what? Well, it grants us entrance to the Holy of Holies. That is special. It enables us to be able to come before the very throne of the Most High, the God of the universe. How incredibly encouraging is that? We're in Hebrews. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 23. It says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises is faithful. God doesn't just write all this stuff in the Bible and say, there, I hope you take it. I hope you get something out of it. He says, no. I will reward you for doing this. And that's what he's telling us here. These are the promises. And he is very faithful to give us these promises. It's because of this that we have access to the absolute holiness, if you will, of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Everything that they represent, they are the source of all strength and all encouragement. And we have access to this. And this is why we have to understand whose every action, big and small, is motivated by one thing, and that's love. The love for the brethren, the love for his creation. We understand, and we know, we've talked about this, that there's nothing, absolutely nothing, too hard for God. Nothing. It doesn't matter how big or how small it is. And we have access and permission to boldly come before him and make our requests known to him. Think about that. There should be nothing holding us back from advancing in the faith. Absolutely nothing. But you know, brethren, all this stands in contrast to the leaders of men. You know, you think about what's going on in the world, and you think about kings, generals, politicians, even down to business leaders, all learn to limit their accessibility. They have to, because they are of limits. If every problem or request that is out there was brought to them, they would be stretched so thin and it would be pulled off task of their jobs so far that they couldn't get it done. And even at that, they still couldn't fulfill the requests. They couldn't fulfill the needs of the people. So what do? They erect walls of sort, employing gatekeepers, people, security, groups, whatever, however you want to say it, to keep out all but the most important of concerns. They limit to what they're going to handle. And they have good reason to, because they're limited. That's the thing, they're limited. But on the other side of that coin, we have God the Father. Absolutely is without limits. No limits in his ability. He can manage all things, no matter what. And here's the catch. He can do it simultaneously. He doesn't have to put it, okay, I'll take care of this one, then tomorrow I'll take care of you, and then tomorrow I'll take care of you. He can do it all at the same time. When we come under Christ's blood, we have open access to him, to that very being, anytime we want to, day and night. It could be 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the morning. It doesn't matter. God's there for us. And if our petition, our request, aligns with his will, then there is absolutely no limit to what he will do for us. Consider that he was willing to sacrifice his perfect son. That alone probably blows all of our minds, especially all of us who have kids. But he was willing to sacrifice his perfect son, another God being. And he did this for our benefit. Anything that we may ask pales in comparison. I hope we understand that. I hope we get that. It's what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. In Christ here, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. And there's that word again, confidence. He wants us to not back down on God's word, on the truth, on what we know. Be confident in it. Well, and that goes back to being confident in God's word. We need to study it. But by that blood, the blood of Christ here, we have access to him who is above absolutely everything. Again, without limitations. In addition, the blood of the Lamb, it gives us eternal life. Let's go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we're in verses 53 through 56. John 6, 53. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." You know, and we practice this every year. It's through the partaking of the wine at Passover service. We symbolically take in the life in that blood. And this represents the life of Christ. Yet the life that is in his blood is eternal. And that, again, is what it represents. We just read here in verse 54, it says particularly here, Christ's words, "I will raise him up at the last days," or the last day. I'll raise him up at the last day. This gives us, without question, assurance of the resurrection. So those who have Christ's life in them will be raised up. We see it, just as he was raised up. Satan may have the power over death, the power of death to institute this physical death. As Paul pointed out in Hebrews, I'm not going to turn here, Hebrews 2, verse 14, but through the resurrection of the dead, and that is it, death is swallowed up in victory. And that is the encouraging part of this. How long can death threaten us? A lot of times, we worry about this. I was at a funeral yesterday, and that was one of the things you talk about, is death and dying. And it's really sad to see people who don't understand that there's more. There's more after life. And there's a lot of people in this world who don't have this hope. They don't get what's next. They consider death to be the final victory. But we know better. You know, John 6, verse 56, we just read that. It shows how close this relationship, this taking of the wine becomes in Passover service. It says, we abide or we dwell or we live in Christ. And guess what? He lives in us. The facet of the blood of the Lamb, it makes it very clear that it is part of an ongoing relationship. It's not a one-time thing. We do this Passover once a year, but it's an ongoing thing. We don't have to do it every week. Some of the previous aspects can be considered as happening in a distant or detached manner, but this shows, I think it shows very clearly, that the blood is inextricably, very closely, let me say that better, very closely linked with that relationship, the relationship between Jesus Christ and us. And this is in perfect harmony with what we believe and I hope how we live. It's in very close harmony with John 17, verse 3, and I'm not going to turn there, but that's, we read that also at Passover, and that's part of the prayer of Jesus Christ to God the Father in that section. But in that, he does say that eternal life, what we have is through the blood. And this is to know the Father and to know the Son. And that is that relationship. And it's because of this relationship that Christ's blood enables each and every one of us to start and win in overcoming Satan. It helps us, it strengthens us, and it will help us to overcome Satan's world. And then finally, it'll help us to overcome our own sins. And why? Why is this? Well, it's because God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son are now living in us. That is special. They're living in us. And anything that we need to be victorious in this world, in our human nature, in overcoming Satan, is available to us. It's like I think I pointed out last week. God might not tell us everything that is out there, but he does tell us and give us everything that we need, everything that we need to know to have complete salvation. And this is part of it. You know, while the blood of the Lamb does represent a number of specifics and just a few helping us overcome, I think it can be summed up as the simple phrase, as doing for us what we can't do for ourselves. Without God, none of this is possible for us. And this is the first element listed in Revelation 12, verse 11. And it is the first key to overcoming, putting God first. That's what it goes back to, putting God first. Recognizing that overcoming is actually beyond our own human capabilities. You know, the thing is, we cannot atone for sin on our own. We cannot truly cleanse our own conscience. I mean, how many of us have tried? We do something crazy, and 10, 20, 30 years later, we're still thinking about it. We can't force our way into the Holy of Holies. That's what that boils down to. We cannot give ourselves eternal life. And finally, we can't give ourselves a resurrected life. All this are gifts and promises that comes from God. We have a huge part to play in this, though. We have a very big part to play in overcoming. But the bottom line is that God does this. He promotes this overcoming in us. And he does this not merely to help us, but he wants to save us. Think about that. Brethren, this point is critical because God has created us with a human spirit. And none of this was new going into him. He knew what he was doing. He knew the whole plan. He knew the details of the whole plan. And in that human spirit, guess what? He gave us a human will or human nature. This human will can motivate men and women to accomplish extraordinary things. How many times do you read stories about people who have climbed Mount Everest, who swam the English Channel? Just a week or two ago, we celebrated 50 years of putting a man on the moon. That's pretty incredible. Yet, the corrupted human will is completely insufficient for overcoming the corrupted human nature, let alone Satan. You know, that's a huge mountain to climb. The human will is dreadfully inadequate. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Paul warns of this self-imposed religion, which he says has an appearance of wisdom. Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? He's on his back. He says, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments of doctrine of men. So he's got a pretty deep question going here. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humanity, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. This type of religion, this type of worship, this type of belief, it was prevalent in the Colossian society back at this time. And they were very devoted to this practice. They willed, for themselves to avoid touching and eating. And you can read some of the history of that. And they judged all this to be spiritually impure. But their demonstration of self-control did not glorify God. And that is the bottom line. That is what we are to do. Glorify God in absolutely everything that we do and that we are. In the big things, in the little things. You know, we often think about glorifying God. We're here today, and I hope and pray that we're glorifying God. I know we are. But the question is, when we leave here today, when we go visit each other, when we go out to eat, when we go to whatever we're going to do, will our actions, will our conversations, will all that still glorify God? In everything, the little details. This is the problem that was going on in Colossae. Paul dealt with it. God dealt with it. God will deal with it today. This was not the kind of self-control gained by the fruits of God's Spirit. Initially, if one would think about this in relation to avoiding sin, which is how we should, this sort of discipline, from their perspective, sounds pretty good. They thought they were on the right track. And this is how Satan works. He gets us to thinking that we're doing just fine. We're okay. What we're talking about, what we're doing, our actions, are we hurting anybody with our conversation? We're doing just fine. And the bottom line is, it is not fruits of God's Spirit. If God is not the one leading the process of our overcoming in whatever way we're overcoming, then an individual will inevitably apply their own will and will apply their own efforts. And this is wrong. And it will end tragically. Yet we can be encouraged because the scriptures resoundingly point us back to God and what He can do for us and provide for us, creating mankind in the image of Elohim, God. What a great thing. He didn't create man in the image of man, and I'm glad He didn't. It would be bad. And again, this does not mean that we are to be idle and passive in our actions and in our thoughts. We have a great many responsibilities in this process of overcoming. Understanding our part begins with comprehending this blood of the Lamb and how important it is to us and how much we cannot do without it. When we are in that humble state of mind, and that's what it takes, in a humble state of mind, then and only then can God begin to start turning us and guiding us through this overcoming process. And it's done on His terms. It's not done on our terms. I'm sure we all remember reading about the enormous struggle Paul described in Romans 7. We'd like to turn here just for a minute. Paul here describes where he talked about wanting to do what was right and yet did what was wrong instead. How many of us, I don't want to show hands, but how many of us fall into this category? You know, Romans 7, starting verse 21. This is actually kind of confusing to even read, to understand what Paul was thinking and going through here. Romans 7, verse 21. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This is confusing. When we succumb to the thinking of Satan and his influence, life gets confusing. And then we want to do what's right. We need to do what's right. We know we have to do what's right, but we are not strong enough to do what's right. And that's what Paul was talking about here. He said, I know the law. I delight in the law of God. He said, I understand it and I want to live it. But I see another law. That's when we have to be careful. We sometimes stop reading right here after verse 24. But Paul, he supplies an answer. He supplies an answer in the very next verse. And I'm going to read this from the Amplified Bible. Verse 25, he says, Oh, thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is the answer. That has always been the answer, and that's what it goes back to. Putting God first in absolutely everything that we do. The solution to evil present within us a deliverance, if you will, from the body of death through Jesus Christ. This does not happen at baptism, symbolically, but it does not happen at baptism, or through a quick, you know, prayer. But it does happen through the relationship that the blood of Christ makes available, as well as through taking on His image over the course of our lives. And this is part of the overcoming process. The bottom line is our ultimate deliverance from all this does not come until the resurrection. If we are fortunate enough to keep the faith and live over into Christ's return, then. But if not, then the resurrection. But along the way, through and only through our submission to God, He will help us to overcome. He will deliver us from this evil that's within this world, within us, and it's all around. And these are the things that we have to do and continue to do on a daily basis. And it is a process. We are not perfect, and we will never be perfect in this world. Paul then concludes his letter to Romans with a very confident declaration here in Romans chapter 16. Romans 16, starting verse 17, 17 through 20. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own bellies. And by smooth words and flattering speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Very encouraging words. This shows that overcoming is possible, which we don't have any doubt. Through God the Father and Jesus Christ, the blood of the Lamb, it is very possible. But reading this here, this in no way at all suggests that we are to sit back and just coast. And I hope that's not what we are getting out of this. We are told to resist the devil. The word resist demands action. It doesn't call for action. It demands action. We are told to resist the devil. This is a very, very active approach. And this is James 4, verse 7, if you want to write that down, in 1 Peter 5, 9. Paul commands us in Ephesians 6 here to put on the whole armor of God. And he does this in order to stand against Satan and the ways of this world, the wiles of the devil. That's what he's talking about here. The metaphor of the armor of God is perfect in showing the respective responsibilities of God and the Christian, you and I, the one who are supposed to put on the armor. You know, every single piece of this armor, and I'm not going to go through them all, as far as turning to them, but every piece of this armor of God is one that he gives us. We do not have to be made to create it. He gives it to us. He gives it to us. It's a gift. It's a gift for defense. Activity against Satan. To resist, as we just read, Satan. We only have to make it work. We have to use it. You know, when you think about this armor, if we don't put on the armor, then we open ourselves up for destruction, for death. You know, let me throw out a few of these pieces here. You know, we can't gird the waist with the belt of truth unless he first reveals the truth to us. And that's part of the calling. That's part of us acting on the calling. Us acting, taking active measures again. And we can't forge our own breastplate, the breastplate of righteousness. He has to supply the righteousness. And we can't put our feet in the shoes here without first hearing the gospel and then understanding the gospel and then living the gospel. You see how it all builds. We can't raise this shield of faith unless we have faith. It's part of it. We can't craft our own helmet of salvation. Salvation, as we talked about last week, can only come from God. And it is a process. It's a building process. Even the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word, it's given to us, and it is given to us with an understanding of how we should apply it, how we need to apply it in our life. God gives us the means to resist Satan and the evilness that comes about. But God still has a request, a command, if you will, for us to do our part. And we have to. You think back to the model prayer found in Matthew 6. Christ points out the statement in here, Matthew 6, verse 13, says, deliver us from evil. That is what we should be asking every day. Deliver us from evil. We need that deliverance from evil, just as we need the bread, just as we need the wine, just as we need the promise of the blood of Christ. We have to have this. This world is evil, and it's corrupt. And it's just like our human nature. Our human nature is corrupt. But each day, then, we need to be delivered from this evil. We need to ask God to deliver this. Not just the evil of the world, but we need to ask Him to deliver us from the evil of the potential of our human nature to pull us off. We have to fight against that. Christ teaches each and every one of us for this deliverance because the fact of the matter is, we've already talked about this, we cannot accomplish it on our own. We have to have Him backing us. So reflect back on Revelation 12, verse 11 again, and those who overcame Satan. You see, because, again, He's talking to us today, but He's also talking in the future. That means some did overcome. Will that some be us? I pray that it will. They overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb. We can see that the first step here is overcoming. And we have to grasp what this blood of the Lamb really is. It's maybe a whole lot deeper than we just initially thought. Then He goes on to say that without Me, you can do nothing. That's in John 15, verse 5. And then Paul goes on to say, for it is God who works in you, both to will and do for you His good pleasure. That's Philippians 2, verse 13. This backs up the first part of Revelation 12, verse 11. Now, I know you're thinking, I think He said there's three parts. We started 45 minutes ago, and now we're only at part two. Well, the other parts are very, very quick, so it won't take very long, but there are the other parts of this verse 11. The second way of overcoming Satan is by the word of their testimony. Remember that? We read that. A better, maybe another translation is they overcome him because of the message of their example. You know, a lot of times we think, well, the word of their testimony, well, that's only getting up here and talking and speaking. But that's not the only way. It's how we do it, what we do. Our actions, the old saying, our actions speak louder than words. Well, they do. Their testimony or their example is solidly grounded in the way they live. That's these people who overcame. When Paul outlined the qualifications of church leaders, one of the requirements is that the church leader must have a good testimony among those who are outside. In other words, must have good actions, must set a good example. And that's 1 Timothy 3, verse 7. So clearly, we cannot be mere observers when it comes to overcoming Satan, overcoming this world, overcoming our human nature. True overcomers, as we just read about here, makes us all that will be, makes us all want to strive harder to accept the blood of the Lamb for what it really is, to live the example that God expects, and to move forward. You think about these overcomers, and every time I say that, I hope that it does mean us. But their conduct with how they overcame, which will be according to God's law, it demonstrates one very important thing. It demonstrates the indwelling of God's Spirit. It reflects God the Father and Jesus Christ in them. The same power that allows man to choose God's way over the ways of Satan, over the ways of this world, over the ways of the corrupt human nature. We need to understand that overcomers are not sinless by any means. And that is maybe one of the hardest parts of overcoming. They are not sinless. But they overcome all of these obstacles in their lives. And they desire, and through their example, they walk closer and closer to God and have a relationship with God, a stronger one. Their life with Him is the message that they are displaying. When they walk down the street, when they go to school, they go to work, when people see them, they realize that, yeah, they are different. And it's not just they're different because they're odd. They're different, and I want to know why. They're different, and I want to be like them. They're different, and I want to be their friend. That's the beauty of a relationship with God and overcoming. Revelation 12, verse 11 also stated, they did not love their lives to death. You know, this demonstrates an attitude of complete absolute complete surrender to God. Whether the life of this overcomer ends in martyrdom or however, it doesn't matter. This is what it depicts. When we come under the blood of the Lamb, we are changed from being a slave to sin to we actually become slaves of righteousness. Go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 16 through 22. Romans 6, starting verse 16. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanliness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. This shows the process of overcoming. And we can all do this. This is not limited to just a special few. It's all of us. We all have the opportunity and we all have the invitation to overcome. Our lives have been paid for. They are no longer our own. We need to understand that. Christ requires that we love Him above all else, including our own lives, as we just read. And it's also in Luke 14, verse 26. But Satan and his world are absolutely above everything opposed to God's way of life. And we must be willing to accept the consequences of standing up for the truth without compromise. And there are consequences. That's okay. It may even cause us to go to the point of death. That's okay. Don't fear what man can do. Only God can take the soul. Hebrews 11 verse 13 tells of, I'm not going to turn there, but it's 11 verse 35. But it tells of all the faithful men and women who, and it says, were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. They kept the faith. No matter what, no matter the trials, the troubles they faced, they kept the faith. This kind of stand for a godly life, whether the battle is minor in what we face, or ultimately demonstrates, what we're willing to pay, death on our part. This puts the value that we place on the very shed blood of Jesus Christ and His way of life. And the very fact, are we willing to overcome Satan? Brethren, there is a reason why overcoming is spoken of so highly in God's Word and rewarded so richly, and why there is rejoicing in heaven when Satan is overcome. Rejoicing in heaven when a sinner repents. Overcoming represents success in God's project of creating sons and daughters in His image. Our ability to overcome means that we have pursued. It means that we have held in there with all of our being the divine relationship offered to us. We did not let it go. All this results in our being closer and closer to having that mind and attitude and character and action of Jesus Christ. It means that we have successfully taken on the image of God. That when the ruler of this world approaches, he has nothing on us. And that is the comfort that we have in overcoming and not quitting, hanging in there. All this begins with putting God first. All this begins with the blood of the Lamb. And it continues because of the blood of the Lamb. That is the foundation of overcoming. Our part is not to focus on Satan or on our sins, though we certainly are aware of both. Our part is to faithfully follow the Lamb, follow Jesus Christ, follow God the Father, and to get to know them both on a personal level. Why? Simply because Jesus Christ is the only one who has ever successfully came to this earth and done exactly what you and I are trying to do right now. And he did it with success. Brethren, let's practice as hard as we can the process of overcoming.
Thank you, Mr. Cole. We do have one final opportunity to sing hymns of praise. So if you will, please rise and turn with me to hymn number 90. Thee Will I Love.